All right, so I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 to 33. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more are the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the mountains. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven.
With the Christian philosopher William Lane Craig, I think we might say the goodness of God requires the existence of hell. If God just blinked at sin, he would not be perfectly just. Every sin will receive its just desert in some fashion, and the existence of hell in one sense is our only hope, because it shows us that we are dealing with a just God after all. A God of perfect goodness and justice, but he's also the God of love, who provides us the means of reconciliation with himself. If God is going to judge sin, there needs to be a place where that justice happens. And Gehenna, the image of Gehenna, is the place where God meets out his justice. It is the place of final vindication or final justice. There is some evil that is so wicked and wrong and bad and unrepentant, it must be judged and contained. Judged and contained so that it cannot and will not ever again spoil God's good creation. And I think that anyone who really wants justice done in our world, we want a place where final justice happens. We don't want God simply to forget about evil, to wave a magic wand and say it's all gone, or to make it disappear under the rug. We want God to deal with evil and injustice, and he does so in Gehenna. But Gehenna is not simply about God judging us or judging evil. There's also personal decision going on. Gehenna, or hell, is our own making. J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, God's wrath in the Bible is something which people choose for themselves. Before hell is an experience inflicted by God, it is a state for which a person themselves opts by retreating from the light which God shines in their hearts to lead them to himself. That person has preferred to be by himself, without God, defying God, having God against him, and he shall have his preference. Nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. And there have been various attempts to explore this theme, how we make our own hell.
Now, I'm assuming some of you, not all of you, but some of you have seen the recent movie, The Age of Ultron, The Avengers. As I reflected on that movie, I thought this is an example of a movie that shows us people making their own hell. That by the foolishness of Iron Man, it's like hell comes to Earth with the uprising of Ultron. A bit of a more thoughtful movie, although it's a few years old, What Dreams May Come, 1998, featuring Robin Williams. My memory of that movie is Robin Williams and his children go to heaven, but his wife, he finds out, is in her own self-made hell. And not till the very last moments of the movie is she able to escape. A book written by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce is also a book that helps us think about what's that like for people to create their own hell. And I recommend the book to you. This past week, I finally read this book all the way through. Very fictional account, but very good at unpacking human selfishness. And there's a provocative place in that book where C.S. Lewis writes, there are really only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find. To those who knock, it is opened. So in a real sense, I think the Bible, C.S. Lewis says it, but certainly the Bible also, places like Romans chapter 1, God gives us what we want. He gives us over to our desires. If our desire is for heaven and eternal life, that will be granted. If our desire is to be away from God, to be in Gehenna, that desire also will be granted. Now the question this morning is, does God send good people to hell? And my quick answer is, no! God will never, ever, ever send a good person to hell. That would be totally unjust. But as people have asked me this past week, what does good mean? How are we going to define good? And I want to answer that question by asking another question. Do good people go to jail? Do good people go to jail? I see someone nodding yes. My answer is no. Unless wrongfully convicted, good people typically don't go to jail in our society, I don't think. Now, maybe you're thinking about something different. I don't know. But certainly the kind of goodness that keeps people out of jail in our society is an outward goodness. So if you outwardly are good and keep the rules, you don't go to jail. But what if there was a jail for wrong thoughts or sinful motivations or evil desires? How many of us would be in jail? The goodness that heaven requires is not what our society requires. Our society, again, is simple outward goodness. Heaven requires a total goodness, an outer and an inner goodness. And I think we all know this. If I invite you over to our house, come as you are. It's always interesting when people get invited or go to a funeral or a wedding, it's always amazing, most people dress up. And if you've got invited to go to the Prime Minister's place or a gala at Parliament Hill, or maybe, you know, Queen Elizabeth invited you to Buckingham Palace, I would bet almost every one of us would get really dressed up. What an occasion. Now, if you can imagine being invited into the presence of God Almighty, you're not going to barge into His presence with your t-shirt and shorts. Something more is required. And when I say t-shirt and shorts, I'm not talking mostly about clothes or outward attire. I'm thinking that most of us get a sense, if I want to be in the presence of God, there needs to be a total goodness about me, an inner and an outer goodness that allows me to come in the presence of God. And this is something that we as human beings do not have. Romans chapter 3 says, I know they're tough words for us, there is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Later on in the book of Romans, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. So when we think about, again, our lives, our thoughts, our motivations, the things sometimes we wish we could do, but oh, if I did that again, I would get in a lot of trouble. Maybe the question shouldn't be, are good people going to go to hell, but again, as William Lane Craig, the Christian philosopher, asks, maybe a more difficult question, maybe a more honest question is, how can an all-just God send people to heaven? How is that possible when we see what's going on in the world, but we also look at our own hearts? And the story of the Bible is, although there is no one who's done good, God has sent someone to be good for us. God has sent his Son to be that one who both outwardly and inwardly is good for us. But I want to point out in this morning's passage, it's not about goodness. Our passage doesn't say, oh, if you're good enough, you're going to go to eternal life. The passage ends with Jesus saying, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge. Verses 32 and 33. Whoever disowns me before others, I will disown. So escaping Gehenna, or finding ourselves in the presence of God, is not about doing good or being good. It's about the confession of our hearts, the confession of our mouths. If we acknowledge and confess Jesus, Jesus will acknowledge us. Now that's amazing. If we disown Jesus, Jesus will give us what we want. He will disown us, which is a way of talking about Gehenna. To be in hell or Gehenna is to be disowned by Jesus after we have come to disown him. I want to end this morning by talking about the good news of hell. The good news of hell. How's that possible? Well, at the center of the Bible story is the story of Jesus suffering on a cross. And many of us cringe, and I sense that almost every Good Friday, when we read the account of the suffering of Jesus, some of us cringing at the nails or the flogging or hanging on that cross. But what Jesus went through mentally, emotionally, spiritually was much worse than his physical suffering. I think Jesus could have handled the physical suffering. It was the pain of his Father abandoning him or disowning him that was the worst, the infinitely worst part. So when Jesus cries out in Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is his hell. This is his Gehenna. He is forsaken or disowned by the Father, with whom he had always experienced for all of eternity a perfectly loving and joyful relationship. And as Tim Keller says, the body of Jesus being destroyed in the worst possible way, well, that was a flea bite compared to what was happening to his soul. When Jesus cried out that his Father had forsaken him, he was experiencing hell itself. But consider, if our debt for sin is so great that it is never paid off there, but our hell stretches on for eternity, then what are we to conclude from the fact that Jesus said the payment was finished after only 3 hours? The Bible says for 3 hours, he experienced this forsakenness by God. We learn from that what he felt on the cross was far worse and far deeper than all of our deserved hells put together. So this is what I think, or where we need to go. When we talk about or think about hell or Gehenna, we have to go to the suffering of Jesus. Jesus, the perfectly and totally good person, dying and suffering for those who are no near good enough. He experiences Gehenna and hell in our place, experiencing the Gehenna that I should have experienced. And this becomes, for me, the main reason to hold on to the teaching of hell in the Bible. If it's merely to frighten people, then I would like to abandon it. If it's only talking about the justice and judgment of God, I want to say let's throw it away. But because we're talking about Jesus and his saving us, I want to call us to hold on to it. If we don't, we downplay what Jesus went through. If we don't acknowledge hell, then we lose out on the full and rich love of God. If we say there is no hell, then we say that he didn't experience hell. He didn't suffer for God's people in that way. So the good news this morning, if you can receive it, is that Gehenna is not merely or mostly a place or a message of judgment. The good news this morning is that God, through Christ, has gone through hell for us. And I'm hoping that if you can hear that and believe that, you will do more than simply, thank you, Jesus. I want to shake your hand. But we will be people who will sing and worship and fall on our knees, maybe occasionally, and we will say and sing, love so amazing, love so divine, it demands my life, my love, my all. So I want to leave some time this morning for questions that you might have. So you're welcome to come up to the front here if you want to, or if your voice is up to it, you can say your question from where you're sitting there, or you can text in your questions, and I'll do my best, if possible, to respond. Phyllis has the cell phone, and if there's a question coming in, she can pick that up. If there are questions, great. If not, I'll pray and we'll continue on with the service. Lori?
Just wondering about the Calvinist teaching that it's God who pursues, who inspires faith, who gives us the ability to have faith, and then the whole choosing thing. So where's the ratio of responsibility in terms of people being enabled to choose God and have faith in God versus not being able to, and then the judgment that comes as a result?
Thanks, Lori. When I think about, I'm just thinking about, first of all, people. I think the Bible teaches God chooses people for eternal life. And there's also a call to believe. And I don't want to pit those against each other. I think that those are, for me, 100%, 100%. That's when Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do that because knowing it's God working in you, for me, it gives me a picture of what I'm called to do. If I can say work hard, believe hard, a trust fully, but knowing that it's God who is fully at work in me. I think that your question was also trying to pick up this morning's theme, right? And the way that I would, you know, I've been influenced by Tim Keller. That's the article there, if you want to pick that up after the service. But also, just the words of Jesus from this morning's passage. And other places in the Bible, again, I refer to Romans chapter 10. When Jesus says, whoever disowns me before others, I will disown. And I see there that, you know, Jesus gives us what we want. So, now there's a question behind this, and I just don't know the answer to it. And the question is, well, why choosing here but not choosing there? I don't even venture an answer there this morning. I'm just trying to read the scriptures. And with help from others, we're trying to understand this dynamic that's happening in our lives. Sometimes, people talk about the giving over, that God gives over people to what they really want. But in the lives of others, he's merciful and he leads them in a different direction. And exactly why and sometimes exactly how, I'm not sure. But I read this in the scriptures and I'm trying to make also sense of it in my own life and trying to have us maybe later on today, if you have lunch together with others or on your own, grapple with that yourself. How is that happening in your own life? The work of God and also my work, if I could use that word, or my grabbing on to what God offers me. Sometimes I feel I'm talking, and in these moments, I'm just kind of rambling a little bit. And Lori, I think I was rambling a little bit there, but I'm struggling a little bit too sometimes, right?
What ultimately is hell?
What ultimately? Well, for me, the description about Gehenna is a good place to start. Again, I'm being helped this morning by others, but most commentators will say that when we talk about, the fires of hell, the fire is a symbol in the Bible, right? It's not literal. And one preacher said, well, most people when they hear that, they say, oh, phew, that's an awful image. But then the preacher will say, but the fire is pointing to something infinitely worse. So if we can get an image of the Valley of Hinnom in our minds, and if we can imagine Jesus on the cross, forsaken by God, this is the hell he experiences, and then I'm helped by C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce, but people who are, they are told about joy, they're told about life, they're told about this mountain in the book where heaven is, where God is. People who are, held out in some sense the banqueting table of God, and they say no to that. All those, if I even put them together, I'd say, well, this is at least helping me. This is an awful reality that we want to call ourselves away from, but also others away from. And pray that God would open up eyes, that people would see the joy that God offers us. John Bill.
Going back to C.S. Lewis here, in The Last Battle, there's that Kalorman soldier who he dies, and he had been worshiping this other god his whole life, and suddenly when he sees the reality of Aslan, he realizes he's just been wrong, but all the worship he tried to give to this false god who was actually evil, he wanted to give to Aslan, to the real god. And in The Last Battle, he's transformed and, he's justified. So when you're talking about, when you're referring to the scripture that, anyone who disowns me, or what was the other one, who confesses me, or
whoever disowns me or whoever
acknowledges me. So do you think that there's room, we're talking C.S. Lewis, it's not the Bible, but do you think, is there a biblical reason to believe that, because I'm thinking of people who, for instance, were horribly abused by people from the church, who that turns them away from Christianity altogether, because Jesus followers, taking his name in vain, have done horrible things. If they were after death to really see the reality that God is not about those bad things, but that, you know, that God stands in judgment of that abuse. Do you think that there's hope that they could be like that Kolarman soldier? And
Yeah. Well, let me say two things. That's a good question. This morning I want to say I'm helped by Pastor John Neufeld of Willingdon Church. I took a theology course from him one time, and he said he opened up the possibility that maybe in those last moments when someone's dying, that they would be given this choice, right? You know, you've been running away from me. You're in the last moments of death, and he sort of painted a picture. It's God and the person, right? And I thought, well, John Neufeld, you know, if you're saying that, you know, I can say, okay, you know, that's possible, that this kind of final decision could happen for most people or for everyone, you know. I said, I'll go along with that. The second thing I want to say is that although even if I were to give and say, well, maybe that's possible, I don't want it to influence my lack of or my praying for people. Sometimes what I sense is, well, if C.S. Lewis is right, and maybe John Neufeld's right, well, then I'm off the hook because I don't have to really evangelize too much. I don't have to tell people about Jesus too much. It's all going to work out in the end, and I think it all will work out in the end, but I want to keep the fires of witness strong in my life. I want to keep my prayer strong. And I think that's part of the reason why God or Jesus gives us these images for us and for others. Tell them the good news. Tell them about Christ. Don't be miserly and cheap in terms of how you resource efforts in the church locally, but also globally, to reach the nations. So even if I were to hold, and I say, yeah, maybe there's some room for that, I don't want that to be, well, let's just scale back on our efforts to witness, to tell people about the good news, to tell them the whole counsel of God. So I might say, okay, well, maybe we can have some room there, but I also want to say, I want to say redouble our efforts with a message like this morning. Lord, I want to be a believer, and I want others to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because just those last few verses, whoever acknowledges me, I will acknowledge. And that's what I want for me, but also for all of us, to be acknowledged by Jesus in the presence of God the Father. Amazing. Let's pray. So Father, on a morning like this morning, it's just a nice holiday weekend, and we get this kind of message. And maybe some of us are wondering, how is that possible? So Lord, help us, even as we go from here today into the weekend and the holiday tomorrow, O Lord, we ask that the reality of Jesus, what you talked about, would hit home to us. We would be thinking about it, stirring about it. But we would take this to you in prayer for those of us who are not, you know, we're not sure at all. We don't think there is a Gehenna or a hell. Father, be merciful to all of us. Help all of us to see how you see, how you presented this reality to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.